Hey guys, every year in October, Christchurch Carbondale does a Church History Month. This year, my talk was on the five solas. Today, I'm releasing this for you just to switch the content up a little bit and hopefully be an encouragement to you. And I'm doing this with the permission of the Christchurch elders. I would also encourage you just to jump over to the podcast stream and check out all that we have on church history. And you can check out our sermon stream as well. Hey guys, I'm happy to announce a partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. Do you want to start reading the Puritans but just don't know where to begin? Puritan Treasures for Today from Reformation Heritage Books makes the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for the modern reader. With updated language and helpful instructions, these classic works from John Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, and more are the perfect starting point for the curious reader. Learn more about the Puritan Treasures for Today at heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Use coupon code SHEPHERDS for 10% off your order. That's heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Coupon code SHEPHERDS. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus.
Originally, what we call the five solas were the three solas. Until about the 20th century, what ended up happening is that the first iteration of the solas of the Reformation that Luther and his rose, there were three foundational headings that guided Reformational thought. And it was sola scriptura, it was sola fide, and it was sola Christus. So sola scriptura, scripture alone, these are Latin phrases, and then faith alone in Christ alone. And then over the years, as Protestant doctrine solidified and codified, and we got the great confessions of the faith, so the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Confession, the London Baptist Confession, which is Protestant doctrine really come to a head in great clarity, that was brought together in England. And then as the 16th century rolled on, the 17th century, the 18th century, we're clearly able to look back and say that these are the central tenets of the Protestant Reformation. Well, as they began to look at things in the 20th century, they thought, you know, really what was also foundational was God's grace, clearly, in the Reformation, and also the glory of God. And so the three solas became the five solas, really not that long ago, just being able to piece together and put together the central tenets of the Reformation. So we're going to look at those tonight and recognize those in order. And so we're going to start with sola scriptura, and we're going to highlight the difference between the Catholic understanding of the scripture and authority and the Protestant understanding of scripture and authority, and why it's so crucial for us to continue to teach what the Bible teaches about authority. So the primary differences within the Catholic Church, if you can boil it down to just a couple things, and the Protestant Church, would be their understanding and our understanding of authority, and their understanding and our understanding of the gospel itself. And so that's going to come out in several different ways tonight. So we'll look at that and then bring some clarity on the biblical teaching. So first, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. And we're going to talk quickly about the sufficiency of Scripture. What do we mean by sola scriptura? So sola scriptura means that Scripture is our ultimate authority. It doesn't mean it's our only authority, but it is the ultimate authority. It's the highest appeal in the court of the church. It's the highest regulatory principle of the church. And so the teaching of the Bible is that God's word regulates the church. You look at this just empirically as you look at through the book of Acts, and you see the problems within the church. There's problems within the church, and what brought clarity to the church was the word of God going forth through the apostles. So there would be issues in the church of Corinth, and what would happen is the Holy Spirit would inspire the Apostle Paul. He would write a letter, and the word of God would come to the church and bring correction to the church, because the church needed to be regulated. The Catholic doctrine over the years on authority developed into a threefold understanding of authority. It was Holy Scripture was one authority, and then if you would look at the Holy Tradition, which would be the oral tradition of the church, that would be the second aspect of authority, and then the third aspect of authority would be magisterium authority. So if you look at the Pope, Those three elements then provide an authority structure for the church. And ultimately, what it comes down to is that the Catholic Church teaches that these oral traditions and the magisterium authority regulates or gave us the Bible. So God's Word is just one piece of authority, but God's Word is there, and what's predicated upon the God's Word being authority is that the church has dictated or told us what the Scriptures are. That's their teaching. So they believe that the church regulates the Word. So the Word is an authority, but it's the church itself that sits as an authority over it and then regulates the Word. So the Bible teaches that it's through the book of Acts and then through these passages we're going to look at right here, that it's the Word of God that regulates the church, and that we are not free to teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So commandments of men can never come to the doctrinal level, and that's what we see, and we're going to end in this little section here. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, we see this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, or complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. God has spoken, and we respond. And God has spoken and told us that in the Word of God, the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for everything that he's called to do. Every good work that God has prepared for us to walk in advance, prepared in advance for us to walk in, God is equipping us through his Word. God's Word is there to correct, to bring correction. The church doesn't bring correction to the Word, but the Word brings correction to the man of God. Now, the Catholics will come back and point to a couple things, starting with this passage, and they'll say, you talk about the authority of Scripture here, equipping a man for every good work, but why don't you back up a couple verses and look back to verse 14 and start there. And they start to build this understanding of the oral tradition from here and 2 Thessalonians. So if you just know these two passages, this is where the doctrine of oral tradition in the Catholic Church comes from. Okay? So look at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So they say, back up and look at what is being said. Continue in what you have learned and believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And so the Catholic Church will say, this is the oral tradition coming from Timothy, from his mother and grandmother. These are the authority of oral tradition coming down, not just the Scriptures. The Scriptures is a piece there, but they say, look, the oral tradition is equally important to the Apostle Paul. And that's what he wanted to make clear to Timothy. The other passage that they appeal to as they reject sola scriptura is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? We're going to flip a few times tonight, but I think this is important as we look at these doctrinal distinctions. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So here's what the Catholic Church will say. You need the church to understand the tradition. It says both the tradition and the spoken word. Therefore, we have the key to what this oral tradition is that you must keep. Now, there's several problems with that. Basically, you're at the mercy of whatever the church says is an oral tradition. So whatever the church says you should do or obey, you are at their mercy. So that automatically is a question mark. Okay, how do we know what these oral traditions are? And the church just comes back and says, we got it. We know what they are. And then they give them to the church and expect the church to obey that oral tradition. Now, I do not believe that this passage or 2 Timothy verse chapter 3 verse 14 is intended to communicate that in all, because that whole system of thought is the exact same system of thought that Jesus corrected in the Pharisees. So I don't think it means that at all. And I think we have to conclude that even if there is any oral tradition, it has to be subject to the very Word of God. Why do I say that? If you would go to Matthew chapter 15 verse 9, just want you to see this principle that Jesus speaks to here and the correction he brings to this line of thinking, because it is the exact same line of thinking. Let me see. Oh, I'm in Acts. I was like, that's not right. In Acts 15, Matthew 15. All right. Now we're going to start back a little bit. So if you would just turn your attention to verse 3. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Okay, so pause. What's authoritative there when we see the word tradition and commandment? Commandment is authoritative over tradition. For God commanded... Okay, I got a text. I thought that was Josh. It wasn't. "For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So the whole soil of authority that the Catholic Church grows up out of is condemned by Jesus. So whatever the passages mean in speaking of the tradition or what word was spoken to Timothy or to to Timothy from his mother and grandmother, or 2 Thessalonians, the traditions that was handed down, it doesn't mean that these traditions are parallel to or authoritative over the Bible. We don't know what those traditions were, but what we do have is the explicit word, and what we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that explicit word gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So it's there to equip us for every single good work. So the Catholic Church comes along and does the exact same thing as the Pharisees, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They just call it the oral tradition. And this is explicitly what is condemned by Jesus in this passage. So we confess with the Protestant Church and with Martin Luther and with everybody that came from them afterwards that it's the Word of God that regulates the Church of God. And so no man is able to stand above the Bible. No council is able to stand above the Bible. No one specific church in Rome or anywhere else is able to stand above the Bible and say, God says to you, but I say to you. So tradition is subject to the word. The word regulates the church. Sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not mean that there's no other systems of authority. So the caricature of sola scriptura is that in that Protestants believe that there is no other authorities at all except the Bible. But the Bible teaches us about other authorities. So we've talked a lot about this over the last few years. There is authority in the home, there's authority in the church, and authority in the world. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to walk through all of those. But we recognize lesser authorities, but we appeal to the highest authority, which is God's word, which regulates all of it. Sola scriptura. It's critical to this day for us to understand. Practical application of this. Recently, the Pope declared that there is one world religion in many ways to God, and that you can be an atheist and get to heaven. There was a little boy that came up and asked a question to the Pope asking if his atheist father who died was in heaven. And the Pope's answer was, yeah, pretty much he is. And it's sad. He's an apostate. He's not a good guy. He's a terrible guy. And what man would ever want their children to be like cardinals with their little boys to be like cardinals in the Church of Rome or be like the Pope? It's like the last person you'd ever, most effeminate dude walking around in a dress and acting like he's an authority over everybody. And he is a messenger of Satan. That's why the Westminster Standards, the London Baptist Confession, the Savoy Confession identified him as the Antichrist. I would make an exception and say he is an Antichrist, but he's not a Christian. He's leading people astray. He's led by the devil himself. He's not a good man. Terrible man. So we stand, say the word of God regulates the church. Sola scriptura. Sola fide. Faith alone. Real faith alone. Not faith, fake faith or dead faith, but real faith alone. The heart of this controversy is found in James. If you would go to James chapter 3, and we're going to go to Galatians here in just a little bit as well, but we're going to be in James chapter.
Hey guys, I want to tell you about Rise Nutrition. It's located in Anna, Illinois, right here in Southern Illinois. Their mission is to empower the community through wellness. They do this through providing clean supplements and education. Rise provides monthly education seminars about a variety of topics, from how to build macros, the best pre-workout for fitness goals, what vitamins to take as we get older, and so much more. For the local listeners, they have a full-time nutritionist on site, and that's something that no other supplement store is doing in Southern Illinois. They also have fresh fruit smoothies that are made with clean products. For the non-locals, it can be hard to find clean supplements. The crew at Rise Nutrition can help you get the best and the cleanest stuff to help you get strong. Stop buying from the other guys and go to risenutrition.shop and use the coupon code SHEPHERDS10 for 10% off online or in-store. On another note, two of our elders train at Rise Performance Gym with our good buddy, preacher man, Joey Hawkins. So if you are looking for a gym, head on over to Rise.
And this concept of faith gets to the heart of justification. How can a man be right with God? How can a lady or a child be right with God? Can you know right now that you are right with God, or do you have to wait until you die to know? Is there anything like the assurance of salvation? Can you proclaim to somebody that you can have assurance that you are right with God right now? Are we saved by faith or by faith plus works? Is justification a definitive act, definitive declaration, or is justification a process? Catholics and Protestants still disagree, and to this day, the Catholic Church has anathematized Protestants for saying that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. So we are still apostates to the Catholic Church. So what do you do with James chapter 3? And this is critical for us, again, as the passages are on Sola Scriptura. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, I'm going to pose to you right now that those two words, that faith, is the most critical two words to understand about all of James chapter 3. That faith would be the same kind of faith as dead faith in the chapter before. Dead faith. And the question I would have for everybody is, can dead faith, the kind of faith that doesn't have works, can that faith save? What's the answer? Dead faith, or faith without works, can that kind of faith save? And we all know, no, that faith cannot save. That's dead faith. That's not a faith that does not have works. Is no faith at all. It's not real. So we're getting to the heart of what is true saving faith. This is where Luther made some mistakes believing that James should not be included in the New Testament. He hated the book of James, actually hated it. And I don't think there's any contradiction here, because I think these words, that faith, get to the heart of what we're talking about here. Can that faith save? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this is dead faith. Dead faith cannot save. What kind of faith do we have when we're brought from death to life? Well, it's a living faith. It's a live faith. It's a vibrant faith. It's a faith that produces works. It's faith that works. It's transforming faith. That's right. It's powerful. It's potent. It doesn't leave you the way you are. It changes you. It's faith in Christ. It's living faith that's given to you, and it continues to work in you the rest of your life. You have that living faith inside of you. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Again, useless. Faith disconnected from works is useless faith. That's not real faith. It's that faith that we see in verse 14. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That seems to be a contradiction of Galatians. We'll look at that in a second. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the exact same passage that's appealed to in Galatians. So what James is doing for us is filling in some gaps for those who would say that faith is just mental assent to a series of facts, or that faith is just agreeing with something that God has done in Christ Jesus. Faith is just believing the right thing. Faith is just saying that, yes, I'm in. I want in. It's getting a card. It's walking an aisle. It's signing a card. It has nothing to do with being transformed. It has nothing to do with being alive or real or true faith. We could say it like this. Every person in the world has vain belief. the ability to believe in something. So you can believe in any series of facts out there in the world today just by reason, by logic, and you can believe something. That's a certain kind of faith. You can believe, you know, as people have said before, that if you sit on a chair, the chair is going to, it's going to hold you. There's a kind of a belief there. You take risk assessment and you think, well, that I know it's steel and I've seen other people sit in it. You just don't have any, there's no risk there. So you just sit in it and you believe that that's going to. Now people can have that kind of faith in God, but does that faith save? Just a mental assent. And what James is saying is absolutely not. If this isn't living and active, if it doesn't work, it's no faith at all. If all you say is that you believe in Jesus, but you don't care about the things of God, there's no work there, you don't believe in Jesus at all. Can that kind of faith save? Absolutely not. That faith cannot save. If there's no works there, you don't have faith. Now, Galatians, if we'll flip over to Galatians, the Catholics would say, well, justification is this process of you working with the grace of God. But the interesting thing about this passage is even if they take this passage and say, yes, Steve, this is where our doctrine of justification comes from, they're still met with a problem because it says that Abraham was justified then, not one day. It was counted to him as righteousness then, not maybe one day. Even in the book of James, justification is an instantaneous thing. It's something that Abraham has now. It's not something that Abraham is working toward. It's not something that's one day dangled out in front of him like the piece of the when Auntie in Honey, I Shrunk the Kids is following that stick. What is that that's on the front of that stick? Is it a Twinkie? Is it oatmeal cream pie? Where justification is the oatmeal cream pie and your Auntie and you're following the oatmeal cream pie and maybe one day your faith will be counted as righteousness. But the text even in James says that Abraham was justified, past tense, not on the road to justification. We get to Galatians. In other words, Abraham had full assurance that he was God's child. He didn't have to wonder. And we get to the heart of the doctrine of assurance. The Catholic Church does not proclaim assurance to anyone because they believe that leads to a laissez-faire understanding of obedience. They don't understand the doctrine of gratitude, what grace produces and induces in somebody. That the Christian life is built on gratitude for God's grace. So if we go to Galatians then, chapter 3, verse 1 through 11, we get to the heart of this. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, the same thing. Justified, it was counted to him as righteousness, not one day, right now, just like James just said. We're talking about the same thing here, flavored in a little bit different way. It's all stake. Verse 7, know then that it was those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So justification is not by way of faith, or excuse me, not by way of works of the law, but it's by way of faith. And faith works. Real faith, living faith, saving faith. We are saved unto good works. We are not saved by good works. And this is the whole motive of good works. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, it's an amazing passage where there's seven commands that are laid out. And then right in the middle, the apostle says that God who saved us, not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of a renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on and says, he says, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God would be careful to do good works. Insist on the fact that they are not saved by good works, so they will be devoted to good works. And that blows the whole understanding of denial of assurance out of the water. Tell them they're not saved by their works, they're saved by grace, the mercy of God, so that they'll be devoted to good works. So we confess that you can have assurance of salvation, that the Catholic doctrine of justification is flat wrong, and it's just like every satanic cult in the world that says one day you can be saved, but you just can't know. Justification is always out there. It's never in the past. It's never something you have right now. But the true gospel is unique to any other message in the world, because you guys have heard me say this so many times before. Justification is on the front end, and it's the only message in the world that declares justification on the front end. And this is what God brought into Luther. This is what God brought to the world in the Protestant Reformation, is that you can know you're right with God. Everybody else is saying, get to work, get to hard work, and maybe, if you'll do what we want you to do and follow our commandments and traditions and jump through this hoop and jump through that hoop and this hoop and that hoop, maybe you can be right with God. But Luther came along, and every faithful preacher from before and after declaring, you can be right with God by Jesus' blood and Jesus' blood alone. You can know right now that God is pleased with you. You can die with assurance, and you can live with it as well. Faith in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. Real faith, not false faith, faith. That is a fundamental divide to Christians, Protestant Christians to this day, because there's so many Protestant traditions in the Arminian stream, or just the general evangelical stream, that believe that saving faith is the same thing as faith about sitting in this chair. That's why you've heard sermons about this before, where people will say, there's a chair, you have faith. Just place that same faith that this chair will hold, they'll hold you up, and you can sit in this chair, just place that same faith in Jesus and sit there and trust that he's done the work. And there's no understanding whatsoever of supernatural, sovereign grace that gives otherworldly faith. God gives faith. We're going to see that also here in just a second. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to combine fide and gratia here together. This is one of my favorite passages to preach. It has been for 16 years now. Because of the way we preach through books of the Bible here, I've not really preached. Well, I've been preaching through books of the Bible for 16 years. I've preached the book of Ephesians 2 times. So my favorite passage to preach, I've done it here and there, chapels and different places like that, but I've not got to preach it that many times. That's the great thing about preaching through books of the Bible. You don't get just pet passages that you get to go to. You just love, you love it all, but you have to go through passages that, that challenge you, that you have to work through and wrestle through. And so this one is so great though. So it's good to return to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Are we saved by God's grace alone, or are we saved by God's grace? It goes back to faith and works, God's grace and our embetterment of God's grace. So the idea is somewhat like what Methodists used to teach and actually still teach. The idea is prevenient grace. So the idea that God gives everybody grace, and then those who use that grace in the right way are the ones that are saved, and those who don't use that grace in the way others use that grace, they are condemned. And the Bible teaches that everyone, has taken God's grace and squandered it. And God continues to give us common grace, but the idea isn't that God gave me grace and I bettered it, and God did his part and I did my part, Catholic dogma and Arminian dogma, and then you got the same grace I did, Scott, but you just flubbed it up. Okay, that's not what the Bible teaches. Oh, I know, right? I know. Me too. I love it up as well. But the point is, it's not that God is in an egalitarian way gave everybody the same kind of grace, and then it's all up to you to use that grace through the sacramental system and jumping through the hoops to one day merit that saving grace. So Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, last week we started talking about Augustine, and everything comes to a head with Augustine and Pelagius, because Augustine said, "Command what you will, and grant what you command." And Pelagius hated that. If God commands man to do something, then they can do it. You see, Pelagius thought, like so many Christians today, that divine commands reveal human potential. So God wouldn't command you something you can't do. And they missed the whole point of the first use of God's law. Has anybody heard that before? God wouldn't command you something you can't do? That's the point of the law. He commands us everything that we can't do. The whole point of it is to drive us to our knees, to see Mount Sinai and tremble and shake and spiritually recognize, I am doomed. Not to hear the command and think, I've got some potential here. Look what God expects of me or thinks that I can do. Now, the law of God comes and it reveals it. And here's the truth, is that everybody in this room, you made your decision with Adam in the garden that day. You've already made your free choice before you entered into this world. And you entered this world bound to Satan, sin, and death. You were a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the doctrine of total depravity, not utter depravity. Utter depravity is another caricature that people will say to those who are teaching biblical doctrine, saying that those who believe in total depravity believe that mankind is as evil as they possibly could be. That's not the case. God's restraining grace restrains us. The doctrine of total depravity states that the total of the man is bound in trespasses and sin, bound to his flesh, bound to Satan, sin, and death, and is spiritually dead. And this is the language right here in the text. Total depravity comes from passages like this, where we aren't born free, we have to be set free. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. John 8, we just covered that this last week. If the Son doesn't set you free, you're bound. You got those shackles. He has to set you free. Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how we used to be. So if God just gives a little bit of grace to somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sin and is following the devil, people who are following the devil don't like the things of God. They're dead. They can't hear it. They don't like it. This idea is there for a reason. They're spiritually dead. But then something happens in verse 4. But God, the biggest but in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace through faith. That's where we get that phrase. We've been saved by grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The whole scheme of salvation, by grace through faith. Faith, grace. It's all a gift to dead people. And you were once dead. And God came with those spiritual defibrillators, put that stuff on your chest, and rubbed those defibrillators on you, and said, clear! Boom! And you moved from death to life. And he granted you repentance. And when you came alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you thought happened is your reasoning caught up to you. And all of a sudden, everything made sense. And you repented and you believed. And you might believe it. You might know exactly when that happened, or it may have been a season. But what you don't understand is that your repentance and faith, all that was because you've been born of the water and the Spirit. You were born of the water and you did nothing. Your physical birth, you had nothing to do with it. That's why the metaphor is connected in John 4 or John 3. And the doctor, when you were born, you came out of the womb and your throat was cleared and you smacked that butt and that baby starts crying. Okay? That cry didn't cause the conception. The conception happened before. And it was totally the doing of two people. And all this time later, something happens. It's like, there's life. And in the same way, those who are born of the Spirit, it's the exact same way as those who are born of the water, the flesh and spirit, is that when you repent and believe, all that is, it's the butt. You've been smacked on that baby butt. Your throat's been cleared and you're alive. But you did nothing to earn that, nothing to deserve that. It is evidence that something happened to you. That God did something in you and for you. And behind the scenes was God's working, and He brought you from death to life. You were dead, but God had mercy on you. We are saved by God's grace alone, and not by grace and merit, not by works, so that no man would boast. We don't better God's grace, we're recipients of God's grace. My good buddy Dan Malure back there was talking about being a recipient of God's grace. He's like, you know, when a building receives a coat of paint, the building didn't paint itself. The painter came in and painted it. It received paint, and it did nothing. It just was there. It received something. The painter came in and took care of it. You and I are recipients of God's handiwork inside of us. This is God doing a work in us. Sola gratia. We still confess to this day, in the face of Rome and every other false religion in the world, we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of our own doing, lest any man should boast. Solus Christus, Christ alone. This is twofold. If you look at Acts, we talk about the exclusivity of Christ. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we'll see two layers of this. We're going to see how there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I literally cannot do two things at once. I've been at this for a long time, and I cannot think and turn the page at the same time. Verse 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Sorry, verse 11. The builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. We're saved by Christ or we're not saved at all. It's exclusive. He is the only Savior. He's the only one that's come to rescue and redeem fallen man. There's nobody else. And when the Pope says, there's one world religion, there's many ways to God, we laugh in his face. No, there's not. Repent, for you're deceiving the nations. There is one name under heaven by which man must be saved. And that's why we preach a message about Christ and Christ alone. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 30, and we're going to go into chapter 2, the first two verses in chapter 2. Let's start in 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Another just gem of a passage. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. It's another one that just blows up Catholic doctrine. Why are you in Christ Jesus? Because of God. If anything else just brings gratitude to your heart, why are you a Christian? And the answer can't start with the word I. It has to start with because God. Because God, that's why I'm in Christ Jesus. I can't find any other reason. And if you have any other reason, you need to lay it down at the altar at the feet of Jesus. Because no one can boast in the presence of God. This is why this whole thing was made up by God, that no human being would boast. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There was a time in our life where Jesus Christ was not wisdom from God to us, or righteousness, or sanctification, or redemption. But then God did something, and all of a sudden, Christ became for us righteousness, wisdom, redemption, sanctification, all these great words. Chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come preaching to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. This is what we proclaim, Christ Jesus and him crucified, till our dying breath, preachers are going to have to preach about the crucified Christ. Because the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach this exclusive Christ. There is salvation found in no other name. But anyone, and we mean anyone, if you'll bow your knee, repent and believe, you can be saved by this Jesus. This is good news. I hope you notice the paradox. It's so glorious that I just laid out. Sola de gloria. The glory of God alone. I want you to turn to John 17, 24. If you'll notice about every other message about how somebody can be right with God that you'll find in the world. If you go look and scan the world, scan the globe, for the message of every religion, how do you get right with God, or how do you advance? How do you get there? It's all about what a person can do. It's what I can do to advance, to get there, to get right with God. And I've tried to lay this out as I talk about evangelism, and I think Brandon's probably heard me do this on campus before. I've not been out this semester, but when I talk to people about Jesus, I'll talk about, you know, the uniqueness of the Christian message, where every other religion in the world is about what you can do to get to God. And Christianity is the only message in the world that says, like, man, you're doomed. You can do nothing to get to God. It's not about what you can do to get to God. If it was about that, then there's just no hope of heaven. And Christianity declares, you're doomed. You can't get to God, but God comes for sinners. This is the great news, that Jesus actually did come for us. And everything we've been talking about is the scheme that God came up with to bring himself glory. This is about the glory of God. And it's the best thing in the world for you to glorify God. That is good for you, to honor God, to glorify God, to love God and obey God. Glorifying God is the best thing that God can call you to do. What's the highest and greatest good for you? To live for God and his glory. Whatever you eat, drink, or do all for the glory of God. God is so infinitely good that the best thing in the world he can command of you is to glorify him. And it's not weird, maniacal egocentrism. This is the best thing for you. God knows about himself that he is so glorious and good that the highest good that he can come up with for you is to create a scheme where he gets all the glory and you get joy in that. John chapter 17, verse 24. I want you to get this passage and just remember this. Keep this in your mind. Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, if Jesus isn't who he says he is that the most egocentric prayer you've ever heard in your life? This is what drove Brad Pitt away from the teaching of his Ozark, Missouri Baptist preaching father. This is what drove him away from the faith. He left the faith because he couldn't stand that God would call us to glorify him. Oprah Winfrey as well ran away when she heard that God is a jealous God. God is jealous over his people. Jesus is praying, I pray that they would be with me where I am to see my glory. He's concerned. He wants you, his high priestly prayer, he's interceding for his church, past, present, future, and his desire is that they would be, that we would be with him to see his glory. He is concerned with us seeing how glorious he is. Because it's really good for us if we get to see his glory. This is eternal joy. This is life with him. This is the greatest thing in the world, that we would see his glory. This is why we were created, Isaiah tells us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Actually, just go ahead and turn to Revelation. I just quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat, drink, or do, do all for the glory of God. It's a command. Your whole life is about God's glory. It's not about your glory. It's not about boasting in your works or your goodness. It's about the glory of God and living for his glory. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, it encompasses all of your life. Do all for God's glory. That's why you exist. In Revelation, the final scene that we have, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 5, the final scene of God's people. Well, I just want you to, let's read it. Look at this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb of God through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit for each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Catch this. So the last scene, we get worship and reign. Worship and reign. We're going to see this here in a minute. Where we're going in all this in eternity future is we're getting to a place where, and his servants will worship him. This is the whole deal. Like the whole kit and caboodle brings us to this place where we are worshiping God. So we will worship him. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. God owns us and night will be no more. There will be no need to light a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. So we're going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever on this earth. And we're going to worship him forever and ever and ever. Worship and reign. So it's not going to be an eternal worship service in the sky, but in our reigning and ruling with Christ, we are going to be worshiping him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is where we're going. Sola de gloria. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what all the Protestant reformers recognize. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is full joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Full joy, pleasure forevermore. Now, it's interesting. In this life, and this message is so compelling, because in this life, you can have a lot of fun. There's a lot of things that you can do that's really, really fun, like momentary pleasure where it's just like, oh my gosh. So some things we won't talk about because it's inappropriate in this room that are wonderful and glorious. And then there's things like roller coasters even. When you're young, you can enjoy those. Remember when you were young and 16 and or, you know, 14 and it's at Six Flags and you ran like 15 miles at Six Flags? Remember how much fun that was with you and your buddies? You just ran all the time when you were a young kid. You just run everywhere. I ran like 30 miles a day. And me and Joseph and Jacob Cockrum, we just run everywhere. And you'd go and you just have the time of your life. You just, I mean, this is so amazing. The roller coaster ends though. The trip ends and you go home. And the pleasure that was there, the joy that was there, okay, well, that's fleeting. It's gone. It's not there. But imagine full joy, the most most happiness, the most happy you've ever been. You couldn't even contain yourself. This is amazing. It's like, think pumpkin spice latte on a 48 degree day on a hayride if you're a girl. Okay? And for a guy, you know, a 48-degree day, chopping firewood right after you shot the biggest deer of your life. You know, just something like that. Okay, whatever it may be. Yeah. That's what it is. Yes, the shot that we dreamed about as kids. I mean, you just remember this, and you're like, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and you know, you make it, and you miss it, and then you just go and rebound it, and you're like, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and you redo that over and over again until you make it. And, you know, everybody's cheering you on, and, you know, you're a teenager, and then in your dreams, all the girls are the girls, you know, the girl you like comes up and is like, I love you, you're amazing. You know, like, all that, okay? All right. Full joy, like, peak joy forever without ever getting bored. It almost blows like your sensory, like you can't even imagine what that would be like. How could you possibly have full joy without any letdown forever and ever and ever and ever as you worship and as you reign? Worship and work. Kind of sounds like Sabbath, right? Or it kind of sounds like the whatever you eat, drink, or do all to the glory of God. Worship and work. Forever. Full joy forever. Sola de Gloria. And you and I get to experience this forever, not because of works of the law or anything that we've done to earn it, but because of what God has done for us. And this month in October, we're celebrating the 507th year since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, and we still confess and stand with him and declare these things. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, and Sola de Gloria. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and your mercy. It's going to be our joy here in a minute just to sing to you. I thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrook.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crook, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.